The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our reading for today is drawn from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word of the Lord for today.
Good morning. Can you guys hear me okay? Good. Well, like Doug said, that was a very unfair intro because you can't just like break me down before I have to preach. But my name is Abram McCorders, and I'm a pastoral intern down in Hanover. As Doug said, and that may sound like a fancy title, but all that means is they make you preach after your most exhausting week of the summer because no one else really wants to, and Doug had a wedding and all that good stuff. But it's also actually fitting, like Doug said, that I sort of end my time here in the Upper Valley kind of like I started it, preaching here with you guys. My first sermon came 2, maybe 3 weeks into my internship as a 21-year-old kid, not knowing. Actually, well, the funny story is I thought I was getting a prank call from Pastor Don the first time that he told me I was supposed to preach. Actually, Doug was the one who called me, and I thought it was a prank call. I said, Doug, don't mess with me, man. Like, this is not cool. He called me the day that I started, and he said, hey, man, I heard you're preaching. And I'm like, what? No one's told me about this. But I've learned to come that that's the pattern of just getting thrown into the fire. And I've so appreciated it because you guys have been patient with me as I've grown and I've learned and I've grown to love you guys and to love Doug and the Cooper family as they've been so gracious to me to just kind of shape me and mold me into somewhat of a hopefully better version of myself than when I started out 2 years ago. So I just want to say thank you to you all before I even begin because you all have been instrumental, even if it's just in your prayers or in your encouragement or in your teaching or in you letting me hang out with your kids. All those things have been just awesome, and I couldn't have asked for a better two-year experience. But that's, I can't really say much more because then I'm really not going to be able to preach here. Again, we just got back from Ocean City, and it was an exhausting week. It always is, but it's an awesome time. We have a lot of fun. We go to the beach. We get a lot of good food, and we dance a lot, but we also try to walk away. We also have a theme for the week, and we also try to walk away with a different understanding of who God is and who we are in light of who God is. We try to use a theme, and the theme for this week, or the theme for this past week of Ocean City was love. And so my goal for this morning is to kind of take the week and give you a snapshot into what we learned, right? I think immediately what we ran into as those who were teaching is that love is kind of a hard concept to explain, right? It's hard to just sit down and talk about exactly what love is. We sing about it, we watch it on display, and we even would say that we feel it a lot towards a lot of different people in our lives, whether that be friends or family members or spouses or significant others. But when it comes time to talk about it, I think we often feel like we fall short of what we're actually trying to get at. Think about the first time that you told someone that you love them. For me, it was in middle school, and it was a girl, and I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and I was like, I love you. And then immediately the worst question I got back was, why? Right? Or how do you know that you love me? And in that moment, words just start falling super short, right? Because not only am I just 11 or 12 years old, but I'm 11 and 12 trying to expound on this concept that is just so far above and beyond me, right? And so you start to do things like you've got nice eyes, or you smell good, or like you're funny. And in the moment, you just know all your words are falling short, but you still know what you feel. You still know that this 11 and 12-year-old kid still knew that he loved this 11 and 12-year-old girl, even though words were falling short. Because it's a hard topic to explain, but it is, it's in every part of our lives, right? And here in 1 John, it is no different. John starts us off with a mandate to love, but he also, I think, understands the complications of talking about love. And so he actually gives us a story to make sense of it all. And so that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to talk about today, is the story of love, okay? And we're going to do that doing three things. We're going to talk about the origin of love, the sacrifice of love, and the accomplishment of love, okay? So three parts: origin, sacrifice, and the accomplishment of love. So let's start with the origin of love. We'll start at the beginning of the story, right? If we're truly going to understand love, we got to understand where it comes from and where it originates. John tells us immediately that love comes from God. He says, he calls us to love, and he says, let us love one another, for love is from God. God is where love originates. He's the source of love. He creates and he defines it. But again, John doesn't immediately tell us right after that exactly what love is. He just tells us where to go find it, and so we go to God. And then John says, when we go to God, we find the definition of love, not just in what God does or what he says, but actually in who he is. He says God is love. We go to God because he's the creator and definer of love, but we don't just see it in what he does or what he says, but in who he is. In other words, in the story of love, we come to know love because love is actually a character in the story. Right? He's active. He's participating, and he's actually writing the script as we go along. Right? Love is a character in this story. And so what do we learn about love then in the character of God? Well, I'd say we learn that love is a desire or a delight that expresses itself in action that is directed towards the good of another person. It's finding one's happiness in the happiness of another person. It's making another person, in the words of Prophet Bruno Mars, your treasure. It's delighting in the delight of another. It's rejoicing in the joy of another. It's being faithful, committing all of ourselves for the good of someone else, for the good of another. And again, we know these things because this is exactly who God is. These are not just things, again, that he does, but it's who he is and his very nature. We see from the beginning of the Bible, we see a triune God completely content in and of himself because he delights in himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, always on one accord, delighting in one another. We know this as the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Trinity, just like the doctrine of love, can also be a tricky thing to talk about, right? But we know it to be true because the Bible gives it to us. And again, the Bible gives it to us just like in the story of love, in stories, right? Again, we could talk all day about the Trinity, and it would be a great conversation, but I think where we most clearly see it actually is in the baptism of Jesus. And we see these two things coming together, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of love, right? When we get to the story of Jesus, Jesus comes to be baptized super early on in his ministry. And you can find this story in all the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And basically what happens is Jesus comes to his cousin John the Baptist, and John's baptizing a bunch of people. And Jesus says, I need to be baptized. And they have a little argument because John's like, why would you need to be baptized, Jesus? But he says, hey, baptize me. This needs to happen. Right? And it says that as Jesus goes down into the water and he comes back up, it says that the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Jesus is actually in the water. And then we've got God the Father speaking from heaven. So we've got all three characters of the Trinity in play: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And right after it introduces us to the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father starts speaking in their words of love. He says to Jesus, he says, you are my Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's the beginning, middle, and end of that conversation. It's an internal conversation, but it's actually, others can hear it. We've got it written down, right? And there's so many other things that the Father could have said to Jesus, because there's so many other things that are about to happen in the life of Jesus Christ. He could have said, hey, stay away from the Pharisees. Hey, there's this guy named Pontius Pilate. Watch out for him. He might put you on a cross. There's so many other things that the Father could have said to the Son in that moment. But I think we get that story and we get that conversation because God really wants us to know that Jesus' ministry is not born out of a need or lack on his part. He has all he needs in and of himself. Jesus' ministry is actually going to be an overflow of love that's found in the Trinity, and it's spilling out onto all that he is about to come into contact with, right? We get the doctrine of the Trinity, who God is, and then we get love following right after. Again, love is found in God because it's actually who God is. And so when we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, we see God creating a world, and again, it's not out of some need. He had all he needed in and of himself. And yet we hear a conversation in Genesis chapter 1, and in it he says, he's creating and he's spilling. He's saying, let there be light, let there be the stars and the moon and the land and the animals. And then we get to a point where he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Right? And onto the scene we come. Onto the scene comes humanity, created in the image and likeness of the one who is love. We were created to delight in the delight of others, rejoice in the joy of others, be faithful for the good of others, and find our happiness in the happiness of others. That's why we love singing about it. That's why we love reading about it. That's why we love watching it on TV or trying to recreate it in some virtual world. That's why an 11-year-old kid just spilled his guts out and said, I love you, and he didn't really know what he was talking about. Right? Because we were created in the image of love to love. This is the origin of love. It starts with God because that's who God is, and it spills out into everything that he does, including us. But just as much as we long for love due to the fact that that's what we were created for, we also long for love due to the fact that it is so elusive. Right? This world of finding our happiness and the happiness of others is not the one that we live in right now. Right? It's a world where, in the words of Captain Jack Sparrow, we take what we can and we give nothing back. Right? And that has everything to do with this concept of sin. What's sin? Well, simply put, sin is the selfish rebellion of our hearts we experience every day. And so just like we were created to experience the selfless love of God and to move outwardly, selflessly, sin comes in and it's a selfish rebellion. It's the opposite of love. Instead of moving outward in love like we were created to, sin causes us to move inward. Instead of delighting in the delight of others, sin causes us to obsess over our own delight. Instead of being faithful to the good of others first, sin causes us to put our good above all else. And we see this play out all the time in each and every area of our life. It plays out in every thought, in every interaction. It plays out in every word, in every deed, in every relationship. It's everywhere. Just like love was created to spill out everywhere, so sin has now fully and corrupted all things. Sin is just like fire, right? It's so captivating. Fire is so captivating. When we sit down in front of a campfire, we can't help but just stare and go, wow, fire. It draws us in. It's so captivating, but at the same time, sin is utterly destructive. It consumes every selfish desire we throw at it, and instead of shrinking, it actually just rages all the more in our hearts. For a moment, sin keeps us entertained just like fire, but it is always calling for just one more log of selfish desire, just a little bit more kindling. Right? And the more we feed it, the bigger it gets, and the more we're entertained, but then the more it has to be fed, and the more destructive it is in our lives. Love was in the beginning of the world, and you could actually say it's the very foundation of our world, but as soon as sin enters the world, it rots it to its very core. Again, the origin of love, it starts with God, but sin comes and corrupts it. And so the biggest question of this love story then is, what does God do about our rebellion? What does God do about this sin problem? What does the God of love do about our selfishness? And that moves me into my second point, the sacrifice of love. We'll call this, if we just talked about the beginning of the story, this will be the meat of the story. This will be the middle where we get the climax, right? Again, God is perfectly happy, content in and of himself. Actually, it's funny, when sin first enters the world, you could argue it's the worst day in human history, right? The worst day in the history of the world is where death is introduced, it's where sickness is introduced, it's where selfishness is introduced, and what we don't get is a picture of God running around, tearing his hair out, looking for Adam and Eve, and trying to figure out what the heck just happened. We get a God who's calm, cool, and collected, and he's asking questions he already knows the answers to. Adam, where are you? Not because he doesn't know where Adam is, but because Adam doesn't know where Adam is. He's so steeped in fear that he's not understanding his actions. He's not understanding what he's doing. Because again, God is love, and this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so delighting in each other that they have all that they need. Sin doesn't get him out of that. Doesn't get him out of the delight that they have in each other. So what does a God do like that to a selfish people? We watched on the bus down to Ocean City. We watched Spider-Man. And not the new and improved Spider-Man, the arguably worst Spider-Man. The 2002 Tobey Maguire Spider-Man. I didn't realize how bad it was until I rewatched it again. I was like, man, this is tough, right? But if you know anything about the movies, if you know anything about that movie, if you've watched it, you know in the beginning, Spider-Man, Peter Parker, is trying to impress a girl. And he is trying to impress her by getting a car. And he's got no money to get this car. Can't get a car from Mary Jane, and so what does he do? He finds an ad for wrestling, and if he can last 3 minutes in the ring with some big macho wrestler, he can get $3,000, and with that he can buy this convertible, and with that Mary Jane will fall in love with him, and his life will be happily ever after. By now he's got his powers, and so he's super confident. He's like, yeah, I'll get in the ring, beat this guy up for 3 minutes, and then we'll be good. Right? And so he does it. He's got this terrible, terrible suit on, and he beats this guy up, and he goes in to collect his money. And when he goes to collect the money, the guy, instead of putting $3,000 on the table, he puts $100 on the table and tells him to get out of here. And Peter's super confused. Spider-Man's super confused. Like, hey, you told me $3,000. And the guy says, you lasted 2 minutes. You beat the guy up in 2 minutes, not three. So here's $100, and you're lucky you're getting that. Get out of here. And we get this moment of like just panic and desperation. He goes, I need that money. Right, I need this to impress Mary Jane. I need this to buy a car. Where else am I going to go get it? And the guy looks at him and he says, I missed the part where that's my problem. Right? And so he walks away dejected. Immediately comes this criminal, sticks up the guy, and he says, put the money in the bag. And so the guy puts all the money in the bag, and the robber runs away, and he runs towards Spider-Man because he's about to get on the elevator, right? The robber runs past Spider-Man, and you see Peter just go, I'll just let him go, right? They're pleading for him to, hey, stop him. If anybody can stop him, this is what the guy says. If anybody could have stopped him, it was you. But Spider-Man, Peter Parker, turns to him, and what does he say? I missed the part where that's my problem, right? This terrible injustice has taken place, and what Spider-Man and what all of our inclinations and what is really actually a picture. I mean, immediately when that scene came on, I was like, yeah, absolutely. I missed the part where that's my problem too. Like, get out of here, criminal. Like he needed that money, right? It's one picture of what justice would look like, and it's actually what the justice of God could look like. Right? He could leave us to our own devices. He could snuff us out in a moment, but actually what we get is God's love not taking the form of vengeance or not even taking the form of apathy, of leaving us alone, but it actually takes the form of sacrifice. He deals with the problem of our sin by giving of himself. And we see that in the New Testament immediately. He shows up to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And even in and of that statement, that's just a wild and crazy statement. Because, I mean, who is Jesus? He is God in human flesh. I mean, what business does the God of the universe have being in human flesh? He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's loving, kind, and gracious. All the attributes of God. And it's wrapped up in this limited flesh suit that for most of its duration is in a state of decay. It's just this wild picture of God's love. Again, it's not vengeance, it's sacrifice. He begins to give of himself. Philippians gives it to us like this. It says that he empties himself by taking the form of a servant. He gives up his privileges to be with us. Right? And so he doesn't lose the ability to be everywhere at once, but he puts aside that privilege and he trades it and is dependent on two legs to get around. Right? He doesn't lose the ability of being all-powerful, but he lays aside that privilege and is dependent on his parents to nurse him, feed him, provide for him, protect him, to nurture him. He doesn't lose the ability of knowing all, but he lays aside that privilege and begins to learn, being taught by parents and community members. And we get pictures of actually Jesus sitting in the temple asking questions before he ever preaches a sermon. Though he knows everything, he's emptying himself. He's not grasping at the privileges of being God, but he empties himself. But not just of his privileges. He's also emptying himself of his life. In John chapter 4, we get this picture of Jesus sitting with a woman at the well. And what we come to know about this woman is at the well at a confusing hour, but more than likely because she's had a spotty past. We come to find out that she's had five husbands, and the guy she's with now is not even her husband. Right? And Jesus is sitting and talking with her, and his disciples have went away, and they come back, and they go, "This is weird, but all right, whatever. Hey, Jesus, have you eaten yet?" And his response is, "My food is to do the will of my Father." Right? He didn't just come and lay aside his privileges, but he came and he laid aside his life. Every step that he took was not his own. He comes and he confines himself to this small, insignificant, conquered country of Israel. And it's not only an insignificant country, but it's rebellious. But yet, because the Father had promised salvation to this people, he comes and he walks and he talks and he preaches and he heals this nation. It's actually crazy. And actually, also in the book of John, we get this story of Greeks coming to the... It says some Greeks come to meet Jesus, and they say, "Hey, we want to hear what you're about. We want to hear this message that you're preaching. We want to come and inquire about you." And Jesus' response is so surprising. I mean, if anybody could have been an international superstar, it's this guy who can walk and talk and heal people. It's this guy who can raise people from the dead, unstop deaf ears, who can open the eyes of the blind, right? If there's anybody who deserved a bigger stage, a bigger presence in this world, it was Jesus Christ. But at the moment that he's sort of offered this stage, what he says is actually, "No, I'm not coming. I'm actually going to die." Not only does he empty himself of his privileges, but he empties himself of his life. Every step is not his own, and he knows if he continues to be obedient, his steps will lead him to the cross. And yet he does so anyway. He does so in such a manner that he says, "This is my food to accomplish the will of my Father." This is how God deals with the problem of sin. He starts to give. He starts to empty himself, sacrifice, give of his life. But he also does something, I think, equally amazing and surprising. He also takes something upon himself. Well, really, he gives himself and he takes all of us upon himself. He takes our inheritance. He takes all of who we are. Again, he takes all of us, but he takes all of us. Our attitudes, our habits, our very nature, he takes upon himself. Right? He inherits us. And we love to think that the things we give to Christ are our nice and shiny accomplishments, but even each of those is soaked with sin. I came to faith when I was in high school, 10th grade. And in high school, when I gave my life to Christ, I kind of understood this concept a little bit, right? That God gave himself for me, and he took all of who I am. And back then, I would have said, "God, you're getting not that bad a deal, right? You've gained, like, a pretty good athlete. I mean, you've got a really nice football player here. Like, you've inherited some good things, right?" But actually, if I dug into even why I played football, or why I wanted to become the athlete that I wanted to become, it wasn't actually because I wanted these nice and shiny accomplishments. It was actually because I was mostly in it for the praise of other people. I was needy. I was dependent. I was searching and grabbing for the praises of others. Sports actually made me very, very anxious because my life kind of rolled this roller coaster of wins and losses. And so when we're winning, I'm up, right? And when we're losing, I'm down. And even when we're winning and I'm losing, I'm down, right? It was this terrible emotional roller coaster. And though I dressed it up as this nice and shiny accomplishment, though I'm saying, God, you're inheriting this really awesome ability to run fast or evade people, actually what he inherited was just this nice and shiny accomplishment soaked in selfishness, soaked in sin, soaked in insecurity. Even the best of what I had to offer, soaked in sin. I would have said too, hey man, you got a really good student. Right? You got a smart guy here. He aced his ACT, he aced his SATs, he's got a really high GPA, but even most of that was soaked in selfishness and sin. I passed around tests. I looked off homework. I finagled my way with smiles and sweet words to not have to turn things in. So even the best and shiniest of my accomplishments were still soaked and steeped in sin. But again, he doesn't just take what we prop up as good. He takes all of us, and that means he takes the worst of what we are too. And so just as I would have said he gained maybe a good athlete and maybe a good student, what he gained also was a kid with a crippling pornography habit. What he gained also was a really good liar who lied frequently and well. He gained a guy who was a selfish friend. He gained a son who, if he talked to his mom at all that day, those words weren't kind at all. He gained a brother who competed for every resource rather than caring for his sister. He didn't just take the best of what we propped up. He takes also the worst of what we are as well. Christ's sacrificial love includes him laying down his life, but it also includes him picking up everything that we are. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this: for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about it like marriage, right? Just like in marriage, you inherit the life of your spouse, you inherit their debt, you inherit their problems, you inherit their worries, you inherit their ups, when you also inherit their downs. So too, in our relationship with Christ, he inherits all we have to give. He takes all our sin, all our guilt, and all our shame. That's why the cross is so ugly, right? Because he's taking each of these individual fires of sin onto himself, and they have to be snuffed out. God has to do something about sin, and all of our sin is pinned on Christ on the cross. And instead of us being snuffed out for our own fires, he's snuffed out. This is not a cute love. This is not a fluffy love. This is not some middle school romance. It's bloody. It's sacrificial. It's unmerited. It's unilateral. It's regenerating love. It's unusual, but it is the nature of God's selfless love. He gives everything he is to us, and he takes everything we are on himself so that he would captivate us over the fires of our own sin. And so that brings me to my last point. So what's the conclusion of the story? If that's how God deals with sin, if that's the meat, the climax of the story, what's the accomplishment of love? What does this love accomplish? Well, it does two things. It actually transforms who we are, and it transforms what we do. See, this story of love is actually not a story that we make our own. That would be far too small a story. This is a story that swallows us up, and we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of it. It recreates us from the inside out. Remember, God's sacrifice is not some small, random act of sacrifice. It's an exchange of everything we are for everything that he is. We become righteousness because he became sin. We become sons and daughters because Christ was rejected by his Father. We become heirs because he liquidated his privileges and his life. Again, this isn't some small love that we capture and make our own. This is a love that captures us, and it makes everything new within us. We become born again, seeing things anew, hearing things anew, experiencing relationships anew, and we finally become able to know true love. Again, John tells us in 1 John 4, Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Right? We finally become able to know true love, not just snippets and pieces and the things that we chase after in our earthly things, but true love. It transforms us to our very core. But it not only does that, it actually transforms what we do. As we are in Christ's love, it actually overflows to other areas of our lives because we no longer have a need that is filled by selfishness. We're no longer trying to feed this fire of our own selfish obsession. Again, we can finally move out. And so we can be friends that are committed even in the midst of conflict. We can be siblings that care for each other instead of compete. We can be daughters and sons that submit and honor our parents regardless of how we feel about their parenting. We can be a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife that sacrifice and submits to one another just like Christ does. We can be people who embrace others we don't know instead of live in skepticism and fear of people that we're unfamiliar with. As we root our love in the greater story of God's love, we're also able to love others. Again, this starts out, this 1 John chapter 4 starts out by saying, let us love one another. And he tells us to love, and he tells us to actually root that love in the story of God's love. All other stories are temporal, and they're all passing away, but this love story is an eternal story. And so do you long to see true love play out in your relationships? Do you long to be a person of love? It's not by finding it within. It's not by trying real hard, closing our eyes, clenching our fists, and hoping that it happens. It actually comes by us rooting ourselves in an eternal story of love. And as we experience that love, it spills out into every other area. We have to put this story in front of our face daily and root ourselves in it and watch it transform every other part of our life. Would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your love for us that is so surprising and so shocking. It's so unmerited, and it's something that we could never deserve. It's something that we didn't earn in and of ourselves. You tell us you love us because you love us. And so I pray today as we continue to just live life amongst community and with one another, that we would constantly be rooting our love in the story of your love. Lord, when conflict arises, when hard times arise, Lord, when confusion arises, I pray that we would not find our hope, our rest in our own definitions and in the things that we contemplate and come up with, but in the story that you've given us, in the love that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be able to weather storms, that we would not be tossed to and fro, but that we would be rooted and grounded in true love. I pray that if there are those who are here that don't know that love for themselves, Lord, would you help them to see it anew? See it today for the first time. And those who do, would you help us to see it anew? Lord, that we might just grow more and more into the image of what we were created to be, which is love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.